we continue the study of the book of Acts, we'll use the portion of Scripture that we just read and entitle the message, Beware of Hypocrisy. Beware of Hypocrisy. We've seen the inauguration of the church in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost and the ingathering of the people of God into the church. In chapter 4, we saw the first potential problem by means of a threat by the rulers, chief priests, and the temple guards toward the church when they threatened them not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. We saw the prayer that unified the body in the face of danger and threats. And now we see a problem arising from within the church. Satan often attacking from without, but we see here he often moves and tempts from within the church. Although the word hypocrisy is not stated specifically, yet that is the problem we see in Acts chapter 5. Hypocrisy can be simply defined as to play the actor. We know that when someone acts in theater, they are not the person for which they are depicting and giving appearance to be. Years ago in theater, they would use a fixed mask to put before the face. If you needed a smile or a happy face, the mask would come. If you needed a frown or a sad face, the mask would be switched. You can see vividly in that depiction that hypocrisy is to put on the mask, and the mask is giving one appearance, but the heart is somewhere else. First, consider the subjects of hypocrisy. Ananias with Sapphira. We don't know much about this husband and wife except that they were husband and wife. Sapphira was privy to it, which means to see completely. She wasn't in the dark. She wasn't just simply following the lead of her husband. She saw completely and agreed together, which indicates that although she's a wife submissive to her husband, that her submission should not have carried her into sin, which some men will try to purport in our day, that to be submissive means a wife is to sin under her husband's lead. But Peter addressed her and said, Why have you agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit? So a woman is not to submit to her husband when he is commanding or leading her to sin against God. And so she saw completely. We know they were Jews because this is still the early part of the church where the Gentiles are not yet coming into the church. We know that they were probably well-to-do because Acts chapter 4 tells us it was as many as had land and houses sold those possessions. It was extra. They had extra land. They had extra means, the well-to-do in the church, whereby they could sell and give to the needs of the poor in that day. So they were probably well-to-do people. And it appears they were part of the New Testament church in Jerusalem, members of the church, because they were participating in life with the church. They brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, like the rest of the members who had that means did on this day. But what I want to address first about the subject of hypocrisy, Ananias with Sapphira, is what so many people often think about first when they come to these two characters. The big question is, were they in or were they out with regard to the family of God? Were they truly the people of God or were they not? Have you ever wondered that? We don't hear much about them. They just show up on the scene and their life is laced by the hypocrisy, and God judges them and takes them out of the world. Now, some people, and you can read this in many different books, will say that they were not. And they'll use passages like the wheat and the tares, or the many passages of Jude and 2 Peter about men and people rising up in the church who were, in fact, coming by stealth, secretly. And, of course, those texts are very real and true. Even Paul said in Acts 20, verse 28, he was concerned that there would men rise within, not sparing the flock. What were they? Wolves. So it is true when we look at the rest of the Bible, you could lean in that direction with regard to these two people. But some would say these people were genuinely the people of God and believers. And you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you see where God decisively acted toward genuine believers to take them out of the world is an act of chastisement. Where he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or chastened of the Lord. But God chastens us so we won't be pulled into the world and be overcome by the world. So you could take a passage like that and apply it here and say, I'm leaning in the direction that they are. So some say they were not, some say they were, but beloved, God doesn't say. He doesn't say. Now, many times he does say, and he says very clearly, but here he will not emphatically say so. Now, suppose if he did say so, we would approach the Bible with the method that I call the final score approach. Now, Wednesday night in our Bible study, we looked at many different ways we approach the Bible. There's the owner's manual approach we mentioned. You're just looking to fix a problem. And that's how you always address the Bible. You come looking to fix a problem. We looked at the debate approach. We can be like the Pharisees. And the only reason we're going to read the Bible today, we just want to find that verse that's going to show that person they're wrong. And there are many different ways we approach. The final score approach comes to people like this. And all we want to know is what camp they're in. Are they in or are they out? Were they his or were they not? Now, if God told us that they were, you might say, well, I'm just glad it was a one-time thing. And if God said they were not, you might say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently they didn't, so it doesn't apply to me. You see, that would be the wrong conclusion about this passage. Because we must remember that the entire revelation of God is a declaration about Him. So when we approach this passage, we must be looking for God in the passage. Secondly, God is going to reveal something about us. So that when we see Him and see His judgment or His grace and His mercy throughout the Bible, we would apply it by asking questions of ourselves, such as, am I playing the hypocrite? Am I trusting the Lord like this, or am I not like this? And then God would have us to say, what is it that God is demanding of me? What is it that He wants me to do with this text? If we don't, we're just using the final score approach. I just want to see what the end score is with these people. Where were they? In or out? And I'll sort of remove myself, sort of third person, and we'll talk about them and they, but we'll never address me. So as we look at this, you may lean in one direction or the other, and you may have that liberty to do so. But let's lean toward God, and let's see what God wants us to learn about us and about Him in such a sobering text of two people who tempted the Holy Ghost. First, let's consider what we learn about God is about the Holy Ghost. In this passage or passages, we learn that the Holy Ghost is indeed God. Notice how Peter will phrase this synonymously. You've lied to the Holy Ghost, you've lied to God. You've tempted the Holy Spirit, and you've tempted God. So the Holy Spirit here is not an impersonal force. He's not an energy field. He is God Himself. And He has assigned all the attributes of deity and God throughout the Scriptures. And we need to see Him as God. Here we note that He's omnipresent. Who told Peter the motive of Ananias and Sapphira? Everywhere else in the Bible, we are condemned if we judge another man's heart. In fact, we are not to judge because we can't see into the motives of the heart. Only we can try with the Scriptures to understand why we do what we do. But for me to judge your heart and say, I know why you did that, I know why you gave that money, is condemned in Scripture. But Peter speaks, either the Holy Spirit revealed it to him or through his gift of the Holy Spirit discerning, he says, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. And he was exactly right. The Holy Spirit is the one in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that's spoken of as searching the deep things of God. He searches all things. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows. Psalm 139, verse 7, David would say, where shall I flee from the Spirit of the Lord and hide or go away from His presence? Nowhere, because everywhere you could go, God the Holy Spirit is there. His presence is there. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He has the attribute of eternality. Hebrews 9:14, He's referred to as the eternal Spirit. The only being that has eternity within Himself, like a fountain gushing up within himself. He is self-sustaining. He is self-everything, is God himself. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of in that text as having eternity. He is eternal. He is God. He is omniscient, omnipresent. He is verily Jehovah God. So we learn that here as well as many other places in the Bible. We also learn he's a distinct person. He's a person. You can't lie to a force or an energy field or whatever images we may think about the Holy Ghost. They lied to him. Personal pronoun. You can't tempt a force. They lied to a person. And we need to see him that way. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, we find in Acts 13 verses 2 through 4, he commands people. The church of Antioch, he said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work I have called them to do." That's a command. Now, forces don't command. Energy fields don't command. But God does. He's a person. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, he forbids people. Luke records that the Holy Ghost forbade them to go into Asia. That's a command, and it's a forbidding, something only a personality, a person would do. And then in Acts chapter 15, 28, he judges and discerns things because the Jewish or the council at Jerusalem in the church there was citing the case or deciding about circumcision and how to relate to these men that were pushing it. They wrote to the churches and said, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." It seemed good. He judged it good. He discerned it as good. That's the act of a person, not an energy, not a force. Now, Acts, or Ephesians rather, verse chapter 4, verse 30, says we can grieve him. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereunto you're sealed unto the day of redemption." To grieve. Now, have you ever felt bad about grieving a force? Suppose somebody told you, you sinned and you grieve the holy force. You grieve the holy energy field. You say, "Well, okay, I guess that's bad. I really don't feel that bad about it." No, you've grieved a person. Sin grieves the person of the Holy Ghost. He is called the witness, the comforter, and the teacher in the Bible. You've grieved your teacher. You've grieved your witness. You've grieved your comforter. You've grieved the person of God that dwells and abides and stays with you and has sealed you to the day of the redemption and resurrection of your body. That makes a difference, doesn't it? See, we must not think to be led by the Spirit, to be moved by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit is just to be led by emotions and feelings. It's to be led by a person, a distinct third person, who commands, forbids, judges, who is God, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, and who's with you as the believer today. Now, this is who they lied against. This is who their hypocrisy was tempting and testing, the person of God in the third person of the Trinity. But next we note something about God in this text is God's severity and His goodness. Romans 11:22 speaks about the severity of God and His goodness when speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles and God's plan of salvation and how He's bringing in the Gentiles and cutting off Jews because of unbelief. He would say in verse 22, "Behold therefore the severity, decisiveness, and the goodness of God. On them that fail, severity. But toward thee, Gentiles in the church, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, or else thou shalt also be cut off." Severity and goodness. Now we're going to see in these passages the severity of God, but I want you to see the goodness of God, which in Romans 11 is also referring to the grace of God. He's good, he's gracious, and he encourages them not to be high-minded, but fear. And here I want you to see God's severity and the fear of God, both coming to bear as we learn about God with regard to this sin. The severity of God is very obvious, isn't it? You may say, "Whew, that indeed seems severe. Here's a person gets caught up in hypocrisy. There's no time for repentance here. God, just the explanation that they had done it. In fact, Ananias didn't say a word. It was only Sapphira that got to say, yay, yay, we sold it for that much. And God swiftly, decisively, and we might say severely, according to Romans 11:22, He brought them to the end of life. To the end of life. Now, we see the severity of God like this in the Bible, and we've got to come to the place where we recognize that whenever God is severe, He's not acting out of character. He's not all of a sudden becoming unjust and done something He should not do. He is, in fact, always being righteous and just in every act that He does. Now, just to remind you of a few in the Old Testament, Leviticus 10:1, Nadab and Abihu, ministering in the priest's office, they offered strange fire. Put it into the censer, incense, offered strange fire, which God had not commanded them. And God immediately rained down fire and consumed them. You may say, well, now that is so severe. I mean, you know, maybe they had a bad day, and maybe, you know, they forgot. God judged them quickly and severely. Joshua chapter 7, there was a man by the name of Achan. They were told when they go into Jericho not to take of the spoils or bring back any people. Destroy, destroy, destroy. That's severe. But then Achan took of the accursed thing. He brought it back, hid it under his tent. They went out against this small little country, two-letter word, small in speech too, Ai, spelled Ai. And they were wiped out. Israel was defeated. They didn't even take everybody. It was such a small country. They cried out to God, what has happened? God told them what had happened. They narrowed it down to Achan. He confessed. He said, I saw the Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a shekel of gold of 50 shekels weight. I coveted them. I took them. They're under my tent. And then they took Achan, his oxen, his donkey and his asses and his family and his sons and daughters, and they brought them to the valley of Achor, and they were destroyed. Not by lethal injection, not by the electric chair, but by large stones thrown at the whole family. Severe? Yes. Righteous? Absolutely. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The ark had been away from Israel for 20 years. It had been brought back from the Philistines, but not far enough. It was in Kirjath-Jearim. David wants to bring it back. That's a good thing. So they built a new cart, and Uzzah and Ahio are driving the cart. Now, you know, sometimes you want shotgun. They had it. They were up front and driving the cart. All of a sudden, they come to a threshing floor. And the threshing floor was such that it caused the ark or the oxen to stumble. The cart moved. Uzzah did what any well-meaning person would do, and he reached back to stay the ark, and God struck him dead. You say, how severe? Yes, behold the severity of God. Behold and gaze upon His severity. Severe. Was God unjust? Are we going to say, God, you shouldn't have done that? No human hand was to touch the ark. And all the times God had been merciful and long-suffering, God determined, according to His holy and wise counsel, to act, and He did so. And He was dead. Dead. Here are two people which God judges severely, meaning decisively. Decisively. What do we say about these things? But I want you to note that even Peter acts a bit severely, doesn't he? Now, what would you say of Peter? Peter, you must be the most unloving man I've ever met as a pastor. Peter is the instrument of the severity. He confronts sin in the church. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were filled with Satan. But you might have thought, I'm just not sure that Peter's not a serpent himself. I even wonder if he's a God-called minister, because he actually has the nerve to confront sin. You say, that's unloving, that's severe. But Peter is under the sway of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to ask you something. Suppose that was your parents. Peter came and gave you the word. I'm sorry to tell you this, but God just struck your parents dead because of hypocrisy. They lied. Well, Peter, I'm not following your lead anymore. I'll never come back to this church. You're just so unloving. Peter was in the will of God. Suppose it was your children. They obviously had parents. They might have been older. You got the message. God has just struck your children dead for a sin. You could point to it and say, what about the other people's hypocrisy? What about their sin? God has acted decisively and severely. What will we say? We will do like Aaron did with his sons, and he will be silent. That's what God expects us to do. But all too often, we're not. You see, Peter, under the sway of the Holy Spirit, is acting in love toward whom? The rest of the body. Jesus says in Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, a picture of sin, a picture of subtlety, a picture of deception. You can't see it. Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just like yeast introduced to dough, it doesn't stay in that spot. It permeates. It moves about. It spreads to the whole lump. The picture of that in 1 Corinthians 5 is the church. Now I ask you, was Peter being loving to the rest of the families in the church by keeping leaven from destroying their families? Was Peter acting loving to the young people in the church for which this leaven could have destroyed them? I tell you, he was acting loving toward God, toward the rest of the church. And in fact, we are acting in love toward one another when we confront sin. Oh, it's a difficult task to be both merciful and truthful at the same time, isn't it? In the cross, beloved, you don't find just mercy. You don't find just truth. You find mercy and truth have met together. We are called to be merciful to the penitent sinner and to help and encourage. Well, we must be truthful with one another when we confront sin and when we just preach about sin. And so God acted in severity, and Peter was the instrument, and he spoke what God wanted him to say. Now look at the goodness of God. And we're bringing some of this out up front because we want to look at God first, and then we'll note the sin of these two people. Note not only the severity of God, but the goodness of God. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now you may be thinking, well, there goes growth in the church. You know, people hear about this. You know, at Heritage Church, two people dropped dead by God after preaching a sermon. Nope, we're not going to that church. It's over. Verse 11. After Sapphira. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now that seems to indicate outside of the church. Now we've moved from verse 33 in chapter 4 to great power, to great grace, to great fear. God's aim in severity and judgment, even against His people, is the goodness of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Psalm 89 verse 7, David speaks these words. God is to be greatly feared. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints, which means here, right here today. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence among all them that are round about. Perhaps it's saying that the fear outside is in some way happening because of the fear within, as others look on. There was great fear in the church and as many as heard these things. And you can imagine why. See, how is fear a good thing? You know, there are two things we do at a time of fear. We run from the object of fear, or we slavishly bow down and we'll do whatever it takes for the object of our fear not to hurt us, not to condemn us, not to destroy us. And so we grovel, we plead, and we beg, and we say, please don't hurt me. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks that way. Run, or whatever you want. Just please, keep me alive. Is that the approach of fear in the Bible? When God says He's greatly to be feared, And to had in reverence, the word means a mixture of emotions. Respect. Dread. Trembling. Wonder. All these emotions happening at one time. The good impact of God's severity was the goodness of the fear of the church. Listen to 1 John 4:18, and I want to show you there is a fear which the Bible does not want us to experience. We experience it at times, but God says, this is not the fear I'm after, and He calls it torment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love is casting out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect or complete in love. Fear has torment. There is no fear in love. So there's a kind of fear we could define as torment that God says and the Holy Spirit doesn't bring. That's bondage. It's the kind of fear that would make us run from God. Or it's the kind of fear that would make us bow down and say, God, whatever you want. Here's my house. Here's my money. You want my anything. Just take it. Don't destroy me. And that's how you could approach this, seeing what God has done here. The word torment means punishment under a legal system. See? So this fear that we're not to have before God is like a punishment under a legal system. Now, you can imagine under such a system, you'd be saying, okay, just don't lock me up. Don't put me in the electric chair. I'll give you what you want. Beloved, God already has what He's after and what He wants. And it's the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we gaze at Him and when we rest in Him, the emotions of reverence should arise. We are filled with dread at the judgment of God when we see it in such an occasion like this. But we are filled with wonder and amazement at the mercy of God that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not try to exclude either emotion. So there have been people of God that grovel before God thinking God's going to destroy me, He's going to destroy me. No, look upon Christ. And there are people that run from God and flee from God. But there's no place to hide, beloved. The only place to go in the goodness of God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And find Him to be the place where wrath was absorbed under God's perfect legal system of righteousness. And find in Him mercy and grace. As we look at the awesome power of God in the judgments in the Bible, we tremble, but then we look upon Jesus who endured that wrath. We find the Holy Spirit helping us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption that respects and is struck with dread at our Father, but then is filled with wonder that we are calling Him not a distant deity, but our Father. Our Father. So we see the goodness of God, but we see His severity. And the upshot for us, the application right up front is what? Fear the Lord and keep His commandments. Reverence God. Respect Him. Don't think lightly of sin because we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, but to think of that sin which is against the Holy Spirit and ask for help and grace and mercy daily to overcome that for which we know God destroyed His own Son and then raised Him because of to vindicate His name and to display His righteousness in the redemption of sinners. Now let's look at the danger of hypocrisy as we look at Ananias with Sapphira separately. Look first of all again at verse 36. Why is Barnabas mentioned? Now Barnabas is mentioned as one who sold land, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But verse 34 said others were doing that. In verse 35, now why would the Holy Spirit single out Barnabas? And Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. So there were other well-to-do people. Barnabas, obviously, is one of the well-to-do. There are many people doing this. Why Barnabas? Now I want to give you four possible reasons. I give you four because can't be dogmatic about the exact reason. I think we can be pretty close, but four reasons. One, the Holy Spirit wants to point to the value of His gift. Maybe His gift was really way out there. You say, that would be uncharacteristic of the Bible, but really it's not. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that God is highlighting faith which is expressed in what? Sacrifices. You see, Hebrews 11, a people sacrificing, doing good deeds, but the highlight is the God who they trusted in that moved them to do these things. So it could be to highlight the value of the gift, not to bestow any honor on Barnabas, but to again highlight the power and sufficiency of the gospel to empower us to open our hands. Then that could be the first reason. Second reason, it could be to point to his nickname. Now imagine if you were in the days of the apostles and all the apostles got together and said, you know, we need to give this person a nickname. What nickname would the apostles give you? I've tried to do the painful thought myself of what that might be, and I didn't really come up with a good one like this. But the apostles apparently just watched Barnabas. They observed him. And they all got together and said, brothers, that man is what? An encourager. That's what his name means. So his name is Jose, some say Joseph, but they surnamed him. They gave him the title of Barnabas, which means son of consolation, a comforter, an encourager, a strengthener. That's Barnabas. Now Jesus gave surnames to people. Peter, or Simon, he called Peter, which means rock. Could be stable-like, could be hard-headed. Not sure. Rock. Jesus called the sons of Zebedee Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, commotion. I picture them as just when they talk, you're like, okay, not so loud. They thundered. Judas was surnamed Iscariot, probably because of where he was from. Barnabas surnamed son of consolation, comforter and encourager. Now, just to show you briefly, this is not an isolated incident. For the most part, we see Barnabas acting this way in the Bible. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul finally made his way to Jerusalem after being converted, people opened the door and said, there's that killer, come on into my home. They didn't believe he was true. They were afraid. Barnabas took him to the apostles. Barnabas, that son of encouragement, says, let me tell you what this man's been doing up in Damascus. He went and encouraged Saul, who people were pushing away. Understandably, they were afraid. This man's faking it. He's just trying to get into our homes to take us to prison and put us to death. No, he wasn't. And Barnabas took him to the apostles. Acts chapter 11. Paul then was sent to Tarsus because in Jerusalem they wanted to kill him like they did in Damascus. So sent him down to Tarsus, his hometown. Says, you just wait there. Here's Paul wondering, waiting. You know, I'm an apostle. What am I supposed to do? I'm just kind of here making tents. So, meanwhile, there were conversions happening in Antioch where people were going preaching the word. So, the church sends Barnabas as far as Antioch, and he saw the grace of God and was glad and exhorted the people that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. For Barnabas was a man, what? Full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith. And you know what he does next? He goes down to Tarsus and gets Saul. It's as if he's saying, Saul, I got the perfect man for this work. Now, Saul is just down there. We don't know what he's thinking. I guess, you know, I don't know when I'm going to be used of God. Barnabas, the son of comfort and consolation, goes down and encourages Paul and brings Paul back, and they start to preach there for quite a while. Do you know, eventually, the Holy Spirit starts putting Paul in front of Barnabas by name? It was always Barnabas and Paul, but now it's Paul and Barnabas, and Paul takes the lead over Barnabas. That's humility. That's faith. That's encouragement. And then even when there was a strong dissension between Paul and Barnabas about whether to take John Mark, because John Mark has departed from the first missionary journey, and Paul knows that's dangerous when you've got somebody with you on a missionary journey in a fear they depart. But Barnabas, being the son of consolation, whether he was wrong or right, he was sticking up and trying to be an encourager, which apparently ultimately was profitable, because Paul saw that later in life and said, send me John Mark, he's profitable for the ministry. Barnabas is consistently an encourager. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to know that. Apparently he does, because it's mentioned. Another reason is to point to the contrast between them. I think this one we can settle for sure, because verse 5 begins with what? Or chapter 5. But a certain man. Barnabas sold land, brought it to the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira sold land, brought it to the apostles' feet. But in contrast to Barnabas, there's something about Ananias and Sapphira and what they did that's different and to be contrasted with Barnabas that will lead them to seek glory from their offering. That apparently the Holy Spirit is telling us Barnabas didn't do it for that reason. He was a man full of faith. He was just trusting God and offering his help. So there's a contrast. But lastly, one that we can't draw out of this text, but I want to draw for you about the danger of hypocrisy for us, which is the point we're talking about, is that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us with regard to Peter and Barnabas that we too are at danger. Galatians chapter 2. I'll turn there. Barnabas, the son of consolation, Peter, the lead apostle, under the sway of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, Barnabas, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, he's controlled by it. He's under the sway of it. Galatians 2, verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled," or played the hypocrite, "likewise with him, insomuch..." Now, I think what the Holy Spirit's saying here, can you believe it? "Even to the point, Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," or hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, Paul confronted their hypocrisy, and Peter, along with the others, repented." Now, beloved, if you think we're not in danger of hypocrisy, if you've already concluded where you think Ananias and Sapphira are, and you say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me," then behold Peter and Barnabas and see what happened in a time of fear, in a time of being around those with reputation. What did they do? They put on the face. They were okay with the Gentiles in the gospel to eat freely of whatever the Gentiles ate of them to be associated. But when these men of reputation, these Judaizers, which were pushing circumcision with Christ, they must have been of great reputation. Now, maybe they were in fear of their lives, it doesn't say, but I suppose that they were probably just trying to avoid being looked down on. Is that not a real trouble for us? I just don't want people to see me a certain way. Here's Peter and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was carried away under the leadership of Peter. It doesn't appear here that it was something settled and abiding. Acts chapter 5 tells us that Ananias and Sapphira conceived it. The word means to lie down horizontally. It's like lying in bed when you can't get that person up. It was fixed, settled, deliberate. Barnabas, it wasn't deliberate. It wasn't something he wanted to do. It wasn't something he thought he would do, but he was carried away. Do you think you and I can't be carried away with hypocrisy? We can be. If we are honest this morning, we are carried away with hypocrisy. It's something that plagues us. It's something that troubles us. It's something that we must ask God to help us with and against. If Barnabas, that son of consolation, and Peter, that lead apostle under filling of the Spirit, falls to hypocrisy. He lies about something in a way, and he puts on a face, and he wants these people to see him in a way that he's really not. And that's what this lie is all about. Now, I want you to notice the nature of hypocrisy, not only here, but also in the Bible. So, chapter 5, verse 1 again says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price." The word "kept back" can mean embezzle, purloin, sequestrate, or clandestinely to do something. Now, you can't very well embezzle your own money and your own land. So the application here is they did something clandestinely or secretly. Of course, you can tell by the wording that that's what they did. What they did was, agreeing together, they sold the land and brought a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they did something clandestine. In other words, suppose they sold their land for $20,000. They got together and say, we're going to give 10,000, but we're going to give the appearance that we sold it for 10,000. That we sold it for 10,000. That was a lie. So they clandestinely kept back part of the price and purported and made it appear that all the money was given was all the value of the land or the price of the land. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, the nature of hypocrisy, beloved, it's all about appearances. That's what it's about. Do you struggle with that? It's all about the way people perceive you. About appearances. Now, Jesus will speak to this reality over and over again in the Gospels. In Matthew 6, whenever he called men hypocrites in almsgiving, praying, and fasting, he would say three times their hypocrisy was to have glory of men, to be seen of men, and to appear a certain way before men. It was all about appearances. Their religion, their praying. Imagine, you're praying in such a way that it's just about you looking spiritual to somebody else. Are you looking generous as they wanted to appear, apparently, to somebody else? Jesus said, you hypocrites. And then he said, don't be like the hypocrites. They have their reward. And what is it? The payoff for services is what the word reward means. The service they render is prayer, fasting, almsgiving. The payoff they're after is the eyes and the gaze, not of God, but of men. And that's what's happening in part to Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps they heard about Barnabas' great gift and they wanted the attention. Now, Barnabas, as the son of consolation, wasn't trying to draw it. Sometimes when such a gift is given, it's talked about. We're noted the grace of God. What an amazing gift. And we commend that person for doing such a thing. And Paul commended people. But here they deliberately sought after the condemnation, or commendation rather. They wanted the praise and the glory. Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus said, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. For all they do is to be seen of men. And then later, after calling them hypocrites some 7 or 8 times in Matthew 23, he would say they're like whited graves or sepulchres that appear beautiful outwardly. Notice the word appear. They appear beautiful outwardly. And then he makes reference again to appearance. For they appear righteous to men, but inwardly they're full of hypocrisy, extortion, and excess. What's Jesus saying? On the outside it's a certain thing, but on the inside it's something else. They put the mask on. Why? Because what they're after is the appearance. Hypocrisy is all about appearance. Now let me give you 3 causes for hypocrisy. The first two are the kind that we struggle with. It's not really the kind of Ananias and Sapphira, but we need to note them. Okay? It's the kind that can easily creep up on us. One cause to hypocrisy in the Bible is when we get out of touch with God. We get out of touch with God. When God is not a daily reality in life, necessarily, at some point, hypocrisy will begin to set in. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7. When the Pharisees were noted for washing their hands, they wash pots, cups, and tables. And the word wash and washing in Mark 7 is baptizo and baptismos, immerse. And you may say, how does somebody get a table completely underwater? Well, it wasn't the kind of table at your kitchen dining room. It was a mat they leaned on. It was something you could roll up and squish up and dunk. Archaeology has proven that there are such baths that these men dunked not only themselves but all kinds of things. This was their radical approach to thinking they were making themselves clean. So they approach Jesus and they're sort of concerned that his disciples don't dunk their hands before they eat or wash. Jesus said, well saith Esaias concerning you hypocrites. All right, there's the identification. Now, these are not the people that struggle with hypocrisy. These are the noun, hypocrites, fully, completely, totally. But we can learn from the hypocrites in the Bible. So what does Jesus call a hypocrite? They draw nigh unto me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The heart. What's happened? The heart is out of touch with God. The heart is distant from God. When the heart gets out of touch with a daily, weekly reality of the existence of God in your life, necessarily, hypocrisy will begin to set in. It's unavoidable. It happens. Now, you may say, how is it hypocrisy to get out of touch with God? I get out of touch with God sometimes. Well, repentance, when you're out of touch with God, is not hypocrisy. It's when there's a sustained, long period of time we're out of touch with God, what happens? We know Christian doctrine. We know what we're supposed to be as Christians. So we come to church and somebody asks us, how are you? And you say, I'm fine, I'm wonderful, I'm growing. Nothing could be better. And you're lying. If the heart is out of touch with God. Jesus says the hypocrite's heart is far from God. They're distant from God, which means what is intact? Religion. Praying, fasting, almsgiving. We may continue religion. We may continue church attendance. We may continue giving. We may continue listening to sermons. But beloved, the nature of hypocrisy is that when the heart gets distant from God, we will not typically go out into rebellion, will we? Now, sometimes the true hypocrite in the Bible will then check out and say, I'm tired of playing the actor. What I really want is the world. And they'll go and they'll be gone. That's a true hypocrite. But the believer who gets distant from God, what he does, he tries to keep up the outward facade. He knows that's what he's supposed to do. But nothing's right inside. God is not there. God is not in reality. There's no prayer. There's no Bible reading. He's distant from God. But outwardly, everything is still there. Now, that's a struggle, isn't it? It's subtle. It's not planned. Nobody ever said, this is what I'm going to do, like Ananias and Sapphira. Theirs was deliberate. Barnabas's was not. But we get out of touch with God. And then we begin to lie to one another. The next one is when we are pressured to perform. We are pressured to perform. Now, think of a culture in a church that would then cause people to be pressured to measure up to a performance standard. One that, albeit we may be free to put in place, but one that's not a mandated scripture. In fact, Peter says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not your own? The word own and remained are the same word, to stay. While it was your stay, was it not in your stay? Yes. This was a liberty of voluntary. It wasn't something commanded. Now, after they sold the land, what does Peter say? It still was in your power or freedom. You had the freedom. Now, we know this is not the case with them because Peter said you conceived it, it was deliberate. But let's suppose they felt pressure. He says, all these other people are selling their land. I guess I got to do this or I'm not spiritual. Suppose the rest of the church made them feel the pressure that they are just not measuring up unless they do exactly like they do. A voluntary sacrifice not required. Suppose Ananias and Sapphira sold the land and said, brethren, we just, you know, our budgets, we can just give this much. You know, this is all we can do. Would they feel judged by the rest of the people? Say, well, you're not measuring up. How many times have we put forth performance standards and made people feel pressure that they try to live up to something when in heart and conscience they're not there yet? And then we cause pressure to conform and it produces a hypocrite. Now, remember that this could be self-imposed. I've seen times where this culture was not there. It was just people trying to serve the Lord and somebody felt the pressure themselves and nobody was judging anyone. But whether it's self-imposed or whether it's church-imposed, it's still pressure to be a hypocrite. I've got to be like this. See, and it produces something we're not. And then lastly, under the third cause, and certainly there could be many others, just trying to highlight a few. It's when we become nearsighted, or as Peter says, we're blind and cannot see afar off. We can't see far off. Now, with regard to the genuine hypocrite whose heart is like a Pharisee, Job, in his discussion with his miserable comforters, would talk about hypocrisy, and the reason was they thought Job was one. You know, they kept throwing out the hypocrite word to Job because Job you're hiding something. You're keeping back something because you're in pain and suffering. You must be something in your heart. It's not right. So they're accusing him falsely, but what they say about a hypocrite is correct. They say in Job 18:8-13, in the latter part of the verse, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. And it will. What's the problem? The hypocrite is nearsighted. His hope in the Lord will never perish, but his hope is somewhere on this side of heaven. Job 20, verse 5. The triumphing of the wicked is short, but the joy of the hypocrite is a moment. Now we're talking about nearsighted. How is it that the joy is a moment and their hope perishes? Joy is momentarily. And then finally, Job 27, verse 8. For what is the hope of the hypocrite when he hath gained, when God requires his soul? Now put all those three together, and I'll try to do that for you. The hope of the hypocrite is going to perish. His joy is a moment because his hope is in the gain of this momentary world. Now that's the true hypocrite that doesn't love God. But what about us? A cause of hypocrisy is when our hope shifts to this life. And what happened? Our hearts are taking in the world, but we know we've got to keep up the lie. You know, I got to look this way. I don't want people to see me a certain way. Now, the answer is not then to go in rebellion and say, well, I'll just go live a life of rebellion. The answer is a repentance that leads us to a hope and a joy that is permanent and long-term in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get out of touch with God, we're pressured sometimes, and when we become nearsighted and lose hope in God, the ultimate upshot is that we will speak a lie. We will present ourselves as something that we truly are not. This is not to say, beloved, that we are being hypocritical when we recognize that there's something within us that's inadequate. We will always know that. We will never measure up in this life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always growth needed. There's always things we can move and repent of. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we get out of touch with God and we stay there. We are pressured and we stay there. Or we become nearsighted and we stay there and we keep up the religion of the outward man while the inward man and his heart have moved from God. So this afternoon we look at some ways to cure that and how it is that they lied to the Holy Ghost. Let's pray.